Once again, this morning, we're going to continue in our examination of Genesis chapter 22, where we learn of Abram's summons to sacrifice his son, Isaac. This final test of faith in the life of Abraham is one of the most excruciating ordeals recorded in the pages of Scripture. By way of review, we've learned in verses 1 and 2 concerning the nature of this summons. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, this summons is interesting because linguistically, it is of the same form and pattern of the original call that God gave to Abram while he lived in Ur in the land of the Chaldeans, telling him at that time that he was to go to a place that was yet to be disclosed to him. Likewise also here, Abram is to go to a mountain of which God is yet to tell him. Many parallels in the structure of those two summons. But the first summons transpired nearly 50 years ago in Abram's life, and now he's much more matured and experienced in his walk with God. He has undergone discipline and chastening, and has likely for the past 20 years or so been living in peaceful enjoyment of the fulfillment of God's promises. And now suddenly, in the midst of what appears to be a cloudless sky, there comes the thunderbolt and lightning of this summons that calls him to undergo a test. We know that. Abraham doesn't. We know that this is a test. In verse 3 and 4, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance." We see that immediately Abraham moves into action. But we analyze the sequence of his action, a sequence that evidences a heart burdened under the weight of what lies before him. And yet we see a man determined to be ready, and he takes all that is necessary so as to leave himself no excuse, no potential of not being prepared when he comes to the time of obedience. He must obey. And in obedience, God meets him and discloses that he now, after a three-day journey, has arrived at the designated place. Verse 5 through 8. "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together." We might well wonder what Abraham was thinking during the three-day journey. On what did he focus his faith in order to drive him forward in obedience to this command to God that appears to threaten everything that he'd hoped in, all that had been promised? But Abram still sustains hope. And in verses 5 through 8, we ascertain that he entertained two expectations derived of his considering what he knew of God and what he'd experienced already from God. He had, first of all, an expectation of life, of resurrection life, because he was confident, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that God is able to raise the dead. And also he had the expectation of provision, believing that God would in fact provide, or the Hebrew meaning that God will reveal that there is yet something to transpire on the Mount of Obedience that will require God to act. He expected God to act. He is determined to be obedient, and he is also determined to expect God to fulfill his promises. How? He doesn't know, but he anticipates that God, who is able to raise the dead, is going to do something. Now this morning, in verse 9 and 10, we see Abraham arriving at the place of sacrifice. And here we see of his obedience of faith, as he does what must be done in order to slay Isaac as a sacrifice in obedience to his God. And at this point, Moses goes into slow motion. Each aspect of the preparation to slay Isaac is shown in almost agonizing detail as Abraham's movements are caught in a frame-by-frame sequence. We read verse 9 and 10. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. If you watch the recent Olympic Games, you might think in terms of the replay of one of the races run at the Olympics. When you see a replay of the race, you see the way the runners start their race. That's what we have in verse 3. Then, the bulk of the race is kind of summarized and passed over. Really not focused upon. And that's what you have in verse 4. And then, the runner is seen coming up to and crossing over the finish line. And in that, the camera slows down to an amazing slow motion frame by frame sequence. And you see the athlete with every muscle jostling, every nerve straining, each movement of the eye, of the hand, of the leg, right up to the point where a head, a knee, an arm, a hand, something finally crosses the finish line. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 9 and verse 10. Abram slows the camera down to slow motion, frame by frame sequence as we see Abram finally crossing the finish line. Let's look at verse 9, the preparation of the sacrifice. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Now picture this elderly man trudging up the side of this mountain, no doubt getting physically tired. We see his movements slow in relation to his young son, but this man is nonetheless deliberate. And he pushes himself up to a place that is flat enough so that it is able to have an altar built upon it, an area large and flat enough upon which to build an altar. This elderly man is in an emotional state of mind beyond description. Each step brings him closer and closer to the time of sacrificing his son. He expects God to do something, but the nearer that he comes to the designated spot, the realization of what he must do displaces the undefined expectation of what God might do. At this place, in these verses, Abraham is the actor. All the action is Abraham's in verse 9 and 10. He has come to the place of testing. He has come to the place of obedience. And Abraham is the subject of the verbs. He knows what he must do. And that's his focus. He also knows that God might do something when and how he's not sure. But what he must do fills the horizon of his vision and occupies his endeavor as he takes action. God has promised. God has commanded. God will provide. But Abraham must obey. You see, in the walk of faith, there is a place for the action of the believer. There is a legitimacy to the believer's action. And without our action, an action taken in the full integrity of what is involved in human activity, all of the components coming together, our motives, our choices, our words, and the deed itself done as a result of our willing and doing, all of these things come together and are part of a biblical walk with God. Our walk with God necessitates that we walk, that we put one foot in front of the other, and we walk on the path of obedience that is illuminated by the Word of God. Yes, I know Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I admit that as I read verses 9 and 10 and see Abraham the actor, that I can perceive the grace of God working in and through him. But I see Abraham acting. And in Abraham's experience, he himself is doing the action. He is working out his salvation with fear and with trembling. And we need to see this. We need to see this. This is faith. This is faith. This is not simply some sentimental notion that's entertained somewhere in the concept, in the mind. This is action. This is faith. Abraham, in the fullness of his capacity to will and to do, is acting. He's willing. He's doing with the entirety of all his human faculties. Yes, Abraham expects that God will provide. But brethren, Abraham does not let go and let God. God's provision will be given to an obedient Abraham, to an acting Abraham, not to a passive, sentimental, inactive, therefore disobedient Abraham. He will be given provision in the way of active obedience. He must cross the finish line. He must persevere. He must pass the test. Yes, by grace. Yes. But in Abraham's experience, he is straining every nerve, engaged with full resolve, full determination of heart and mind and muscle. He is the actor. They came to the place of which God had told him. They came to it in obedience. And it is Abram's obedience that Moses now brings before us in slow motion focus. And Abram built the altar there and arranged the wood. Here Moses uses very common words describing a very common activity of sacrificial worship. But how uncommon is this particular event? Previous altars built by Abraham were built, interestingly, after God had made promises to Abraham. In chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, the altar was built after Abram had received initial promises from God. In chapter 13, verse 18, Abram's altar was built after he had received promises concerning the land. And now Abram is seen building an altar on the prospect of promises being annulled. It's uncommon. Abram's resolve to be obedient to this command, to worship God, had to break through his prior experiences of worship, which had been given as a response to promises made. Now, he's determined to worship for the exact opposite reason, as a response to what appears to be the retraction of promises and the destruction of what he'd otherwise thought he was hoping in. Why worship in a situation like that? Why give God honor if the things that you thought God was going to give to you now appear as though they're not going to be given? Why continue to worship? Why continue to worship if the gift of good health, which you see God give to others and think could be given to you, why continue to worship if that gift is not given to you? Why continue to worship if the gift of financial and material security, which God gives to men, is not given to you? Why continue to worship if the gift of a spouse, if the gift of children, which God gives to men, is not given to you? Why continue to worship if it looks like the things you thought you might receive and otherwise hope to receive by promise appear as though they're not being given? Why worship? Why give honor to such a God who stands at this juncture and appears to be taking away the things you thought he might otherwise be giving? Why would Abraham persist on worshiping God when it appears that the promises of the gift of the seed and by implication the gift of the land were being removed? Why worship when the only thing that fills the horizon of your vision is the prospect of death? The death of Isaac. The death of the promises. When all you see is dark, impenetrable death, why worship? I say, because God is worthy to be worshipped as God. Not merely because of the things that He gives, but because He alone is worthy to be worshipped in and of Himself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, I admit, we do not know God except by His givings, except by His communication of grace, except by the gifts of His self-revelation. We do not know Him except that He gives of Himself. In a sense, it's impossible to worship God except on the basis of what He gives. But what I want you to see is that Abraham is willing to focus upon God and not upon the gifts. And God as God is worthy of our worship regardless of the secondary issues of what He's promising to give and regardless of the circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in, and certainly regardless of the perspective that we have on whether or not what we anticipate is right to anticipate. God is worthy to be worshipped because He is God. God is worthy to be worshipped because God has commanded this worship from Abram. Abraham knew that God spoke the words to him in verses 1 and 2. And therefore these commands take priority over all other lesser obligations, including, O modern American, including the deceptive obligation that I have to understand and agree with a command before I obey it. Abraham doesn't have to understand and agree with the command. He has to obey it. A lesson we need to learn, a lesson we need to teach our children so that they can then worship this God who commands His worship. Even when that command goes beyond their ability to comprehend it. Even when they have to walk over an unwilling spirit to offer it. Abraham worships because God is worthy, because God has commanded, and Abraham worships because Abraham's a believer. Abraham worships because he's the believer. The man who believes God's promises obeys God's precepts. The man who believes God's promises obeys God's precepts. Faith is evidenced in its actions, in its deeds, in its doings. Stand back and watch Abraham. Watch him now for a moment in this slow motion sequence of action. See this man building the altar there? See him in your mind's eye? Walking over, gathering the stones, arranging the altar. See him taking the wood that Isaac has brought? He's prepared. He brought that wood all the way from Beersheba. See him arranging it now? As he moves the stone in place, as he looks at and takes each branch and arranges it on the altar, at every juncture of every little brick that's laid and branch that's placed, there's a time for him to say, okay, that's enough now. I've gone far enough. This is far enough. There's got to be a limit to this. I mean, how much longer is this going to go on? I mean, look, I'm doing everything, aren't I? But you see, Abraham presses through. He perseveres. And we read on. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the top of the wood. At this point, Leupold comments that Isaac suffered himself to be bound is an act of supreme faith in God and full of confidence in his father. Usually too little consideration is given to Isaac's heroism, which, if it were not for the more marvelous faith heroism of his father, could justly be classed as among the mightiest acts of faith. Every movement of this engagement of worship by these two men serves to increase our esteem and our sympathy for both Abraham and Isaac. I've urged us not to picture Isaac as so young, so as to allow the demonstration of his faith in this event to be overlooked. I estimate him to be somewhere between 20 and 25 years old. There, along with his 125-year-old father, he also acts as a man of faith. Abraham is still the protagonist in this part of the narrative. Isaac has been introduced onto the stage, given his first speaking role in this scene. He, in this scene, is a supportive actor, Abraham the main character. But Isaac is no less a believer and worshiper in this scene. And unless Isaac is also acting in faith, the story would have had a different ending. Bush comments, "Thus it was not so much the superior strength or even the parental authority of the father as the filial affection and pious obedience of the son that prevailed on this trying occasion." Isaac was not bound in order to prevent him from escaping. Isaac was bound, passively obeying, as he now willingly complies with the procedures by which a sacrifice is to be offered. The answer to his question is now given. Where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? My son, it's you. Now, some writers have attempted to present their readers with a dialogue between Abraham and Isaac, as Abraham binds the hands and feet of his son. But I submit that Moses' silence in these verses is much more poignant and profound, stimulating our imagination to experience the feelings of a father taking the cord, putting his son's hands behind his back, bending over, trembling, wrapping that cord around the boy's feet. Can you think of it? Can you think of it? What an amazing test is being passed. If Abraham did not keep the commandment of his God in his focus, surely he would have recoiled from proceeding on. Surely he would have stopped the course of his obedient worship. His suffering must have been extreme, to a degree of which none of us have known, as he goes about the normal course of worshiping God. The truth is that believers often suffer tremendous pains. In this world, there are many afflictions. In this world, you will have tribulations. But the reality of faith is that believers, in the midst of their affliction, in the reality of their pain, still bind their sacrifices and worship God. Even in their pain, they worship God. The Jews call chapter 22 the Akedah, a word, the binding. They see this act of Isaac being bound as the point of no return. Here is where the narrative pivots, at the point of the binding. That's the point of no return. But it's interesting that the Lord lets Abraham go beyond this point, because we see the point of no return in verse 10, the slaying of the sacrifice. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Leupold, in his comments, observes, God knew that the hand that had the courage to pick up the knife would not have hesitated to perform the sacrifice. He knew that in Abraham's heart, the necessary surrender had been made. Abraham would suffer nothing to stand between him and his God. God was Abram's dearest treasure, God's will his chief concern. As I see Abraham engaged in this action, as I see each of these events sequentially aligned together, as I see Abraham persisting to move through each part, each component of worship, the completion of the altar brings him that much closer to the sacrifice of his son. Laying the wood on the altar brings him that much closer to sacrificing his son. Binding the sacrifice brings him that much closer. Laying the boy on top of the wood brings him that much closer. At all of these junctures, Abram could have convinced himself, as I said before, this has got to be enough. This has got to satisfy God. And I reflect upon how easily self-deceived we are, and how easily we tend to satisfy ourselves that we've finally arrived at the point of requisite surrender, when in fact, we haven't. The Jews, in their commentary of this passage, say, certainly the point of requisite surrender was the binding. That's the point. But Moses keeps on going. He says, no, because after he bound him, he stretched out his hand and he took the knife. He continued to go and to press beyond the place that most people would look at you and say, certainly, you've done enough, haven't you? I mean, don't get too radical on this commitment and your obedience thing. I mean, you've gone to church, so what, Sunday school already? And then you go back for morning worship service? What, and then you're going to go back again in the evening? Haven't you done enough? Haven't you surrendered enough? Haven't you gone beyond the point of no return? Certainly. That's adequate obedience, isn't it? What, you're a member and they want you to attend Wednesday evening prayer meetings too? You see, we look at things differently than what God does. We need to be resolved not to lower the bar and say, okay, as far as my peers, as far as common consensus goes, as far as the norm of evangelicalism goes, I've certainly met the point of requisite surrender. But God summons us to push through. to push through in continued obedience. Pushing through with a resolve that is determined to show God a heart and not simply to play act with externals. Because God sees the heart, He determines the heart, and only He rightly connects the reality of the heart with the activity of the hand. He rightly informs and understands the true significance of human action. And we must be the actors who are fully engaged in the act of obedience. It is indeed the heart that drives a man of faith. He's not watching himself saying, okay, I've come this far, now enough. Okay, I've come this far and not enough. He has his eye upon the finish line. And in Abraham's experience, the finish line means I'm going to slit his throat, I'm going to drain his blood, I'm going to tether his body to that wood, and I'm going to fire that wood up until that carcass is consumed. In the rising of my worship, that's what the fire, that's what the burnt offering, that's what the word is in the Hebrew, the rising of the smoke, ascending to my God in obedient worship. When I see the smoke of his ashes rising to the clouds, I've done what I've been told. And he's pressing on. And God sees that. He's not holding back. He's not manipulating and moving a little bit forward and then standing back and saying, okay, is that enough now? Is that enough? When he knows that the object and final goal of the obedience has not been met, he's yet to cross the finish line. And so he's pressing on. He's not hedging. He's not manipulatively maneuvering and testing God with little movements of obedience, while his heart is standing back and saying, okay, surely that's enough. Because if that's the case, his heart's not in it, you see. If that's the case, he's not fully resolved in his obedience. But there's full surrender. There's full engagement. There's full determination. And there's a total commitment of affection and resolve in this course of obedience. And God alone is able to judge the motives of the heart. God alone is able to dissect the intersections of intent and emotion. But I want you to understand and realize that there is a definite relationship between our internal heart submission and the choices that we make, and then the action that we take as a result of those choices. And the faith is evidenced in the entirety of the deed that incorporates the internal workings of the heart and the external compliance with the command. Abraham's deed is the evidence of the state of his heart, which God observes in verse 12. Now I know that you fear God. He ascertains the state of his faith by the evidence of his deeds. And what is the action here? What is the action that you see in verse 10? Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Is it reaching out and taking the knife? Or is it with the knife in hand reaching out over Isaac in a poised posture ready to plunge? I've always envisioned the latter. In my mind's eye, I've always seen this white-haired, bearded old man with this knife over the top of his son, ready to lunge. But as I've studied it further, it seems to me that after the wood, after the boy is laid, after everything is ready, Abram reaches out and takes the knife. That's the outstretching that is described in verse 10, taking the knife in hand. And it's at that point that God says he crossed the finish line. The Jews identify the point of no return in verse 9 in the binding. But it would seem that the point of no return was the stretching. It's an interesting term. It's used again in verse 12, where God prohibits Abram from stretching out his knife-clenched arm to slay Isaac. It's the stretching. It's the taking of the knife. You see the hand going out to the knife? There's the knee crossing the finish line. There's the runner's head. just tilting over the line and say, oh, he came in first. The other guy whose head was back, he came in second. Right? Abraham's hand goes and takes a knife. And at that point, God says, he crossed the line. He crossed the line. Because when he stretched the knife, the next thing is he's going to stretch it out over his son. And I'm going to stop him from doing that. Do not stretch your hand to slay your son, is the word in verse 12. It's at that point that we see in verse 12, or rather verse 11, with urgency, Abraham, Abraham, that God intervenes. Note the words that Moses tells us. He took the knife to slay his son. The action is described. He took the knife. That's the external action. But Moses, by the Spirit, illuminates the internal intent and purpose. Abraham was fully resolved, of full intent and purpose, that when his fingers clasped the handle of that knife, his son, as far as he was concerned, was a slain sacrifice. With the knife in hand, the finish line is crossed. As far as Abraham is concerned, and as far as God validating and proving him in this test, the deed was as good as done. And that's the way this event is interpreted by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Notice, in Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. In this passage, the Holy Spirit presents Abraham as doing the deed and as having accomplished the deed. When he was tested, Abraham by faith offered up Isaac. The engagement at this point is one in which the line has been crossed. You see, the Holy Spirit not only documents the intent, but the deed itself. As far as God's assessment of Abraham's action, God looks at Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17 and says he offered up his son. He offered him up. Bush comments, as he proceeded so far in his obedience as to afford demonstrative evidence that he would have gone to the utmost extent of the letter of the command, God accepted the will for the deed. In our next Sunday school class, which will be in this material a week from next week, we're going to return once again to these verses and again take a look at Abraham crossing the finish line. And there'll be no harm in that. If you did watch the Olympics, as I know many of you did, the same race was reviewed many times. You went back over that race and watched it and watched the finish line ending five or six times. How many of you enjoyed watching the American sweep on the 400, the 400-meter race? Wasn't that great to see three Americans coming across? You will watch that again and again and again. Right? Isn't it great watching Abraham coming across the finish line? Isn't it? Let's go watch it again. Let's analyze his knee this time. No. Let's look at the expression of his face as he's coming across. I mean, this is what you do, right? Well, we're going to go back and watch this athlete of faith crossing the finish line again. And in this second viewing of this crossing of the line, we're going to extract more applications that are relevant to us in our running of our race. Because we too are running a race. We too must put one foot in front of the other. We too must have our eye upon that finish line. We too must be straining every muscle, every nerve, and be fully resolved that as far as we're concerned, we're crossing that finish line. Since then we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray.